Amen indeed. Good morning, everybody. Greeting guests is always wise. Angels usually come in disguise, Artan. But we do welcome all of our guests here today, and thank you for your presence. And I was told by two different people during that song that there is children's worship happening downstairs. I don't think there's any TNT, but there is children's worship downstairs this morning if your kids want to participate in that. And I'm highly thankful for that because, as Jim said that this morning, that there was no children's worship, I was hurriedly thinking how I was going to change my sermon entirely what I want to talk about this morning is not something that I think probably that the littlest of our children need to be in here for, so I'm glad that that is the case. This week, today, Benjamin and Geneva Kervin got an airplane flight just in a few hours. They're going to Italy to visit Paul and Hannah, and so our prayers are with you in that trip. They're going to be gone for a couple of weeks, and so please be praying for them in that trip, that they'll have a time of refreshment and enjoyment visiting with their family, and come back to us in a really renewed way. So our prayers are with you as you're away from us. All right, so here's what I got for you today. You ready? Here we go. You ready to listen to a sermon? I hope so. All right, okay, good. Our culture today is extremely obsessed with finding your identity. What is a person's identity? It might be defined as a sense of self and a sense of worth. Now, a sense of self means that you have something inside of you that defines who you are as a person, the very thing that you would consider that makes you, you. And what is that durable inner core of your self-identity that makes you the person that you are, regardless of what the circumstances or situations or your role in life might be, that would transcend every encounter? This sense of self that you or I have makes us feel like we have value, that we have significance, that we are important. This morning is part number 3 in a series of lessons that I'm calling Things That Matter. And in part number 3 today, I want to address issues related to sexuality and our identity. And our text, if you want to be opening your Bibles, is found in John chapter 4. I'm going to be reading it from verses 3 to 19 and then skipping down to verses 25 and 26. John chapter 4, this is beginning in verse number 3. And this is Jesus. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy some food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I, a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." But Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I won't get thirsty and have to come here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." Verse 25. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am He." This is God's Word. In verse 27 of this chapter, which we did not read, we find that the disciples come back from buying food in the town, and they see Jesus talking with this woman at the well, and they're shocked by it. They're shocked because Jesus, out in public, which was very uncouth for that particular culture, Jesus is speaking with a woman out in public, a woman that he is not related to or connected with. He's just having this open conversation. So it's shocking that Jesus would be speaking openly with a female like this in this culture. And not only that, Jesus being a Jew, the Jews ordinarily didn't have open associations in the public with Samaritans. And by the way, this woman probably was well known in her community as having a very bad reputation. After all, she's been married multiple times, and now she apparently is living with someone to whom she is not married. And therefore, she comes at a very irregular time to the well to draw water. The custom would have normally been for women to come draw water for their cooking for the day early in the morning, and yet this woman comes in the heat of the noonday sun, probably to avoid any interactions with others because she was a woman of ill repute. Jesus admits in part of the conversation in verse 22, which we, of course, a portion of it we still didn't read in this reading, but Jesus admits that the Samaritans don't have knowledge when it comes to understanding full relationship with God, that the Jews have a special understanding that the Samaritans did not have about God's expectations. So here's a woman that does not have a full understanding of what God's will is for her life. And yet, even though she doesn't understand what is right or wrong in some situations, Jesus still goes out of his way to affirm her as a person, to affirm her worth. Now, she apparently questions her value in verse number 9. When she acknowledges the fact that the Jews don't normally have anything to do with Samaritans, she has a little bit of uncertainty about her personal value. She's thirsting for more self-worth, just like we all are. Every culture, both ancient and contemporary, has invisible ways of trying to tell you who you are. Usually the way the culture tries to define you as a person and tell you who you are is through the stories that we tell and through the slogans that we use. Let me give you a few examples of some slogans that our culture today uses, and continually a message we receive that tries to tell us how we should define our identity. Here's a few examples. If it feels good, do it. Just follow your heart. Do whatever makes you happy. Don't let anybody tell you who you are. Look inside and find your true self. These are some of the slogans of our culture. And it's propagated through many of the stories that we're told in popular culture. For example, the popular children's movie, which I love, by the way, the movie Frozen. In that movie, one of the characters by the name of Elsa sings a song, and in the song she says, "Don't let them in, don't let them see, be the good girl you were meant to be, conceal, don't feel, don't let them know." So at first she has this image of herself, this self-identity that says, I have to keep who I am close to myself and deep within, and I can't let people really know who I am. And then you see her transition in the next part of the song where she says, it's time to see what I can do, test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. So you see there a transition in this one of the stories of our culture that is communicating a message about identity that says the traditional identity that says you should repress your desires should be cast off and you should let it go. And you actually should embrace whatever it is that you feel like your identity is, whatever your desires in should define you, and you should actually flaunt it and embrace it fully, regardless of what it is. So you see, the point is that our culture sends us messages through slogans and through stories about trying to tell us who we should be. And so the narrative that we are continually fed today in our culture is that you and I, we need to look inside of ourselves to find our sense of identity and self-worth. Now back to the story. Jesus, with the Samaritan woman at the well, is very perceptive, as we would expect him to be. And he identifies what this woman's inner thirst for self-worth and acceptance is by spotting the place where she has continually tried to find it. She has built her identity as a person on her sexuality with various serial romances, which we see in verse 17. Much like this woman, today, one of the primary places that our culture tells us that we need to find our identity is through our sexuality. We usually rush, as our culture tells us to look within our own inner desires and try to find the identity markers that make us who we are, regardless of any situation or circumstance. And our culture says that is to be found through sexual self-identification. So I would self-identify as a homosexual or a heterosexual or a bisexual or transgender, etc., etc. And so, I hope you can see why this is such an important topic, because today, in the contemporary world in which we live, if you condemn someone's sexual orientation, you are not just critiquing their behavior. You are guilty, really, of a hate crime, our culture would say, because you're attacking the very identity of a person, the very thing that is the identified core that identifies who that person is as an individual. So that's the dilemma that we face. That's the reality that we're living in. Now let me be very clear here and make sure that we understand that as Christians, if we're really following the example of Jesus, and we see it right here in this story, we should never attack anyone's personhood, ever. regardless of what they do. Look how Jesus is constantly affirming this woman's inherent worth as a person. The very fact that he's talking to her, he identifies her, he recognizes her, which is against his culture. He's talking to this woman like she's a real person in public, even though she's of a different nationality, even though she's of a different gender, even though they normally would not interact. He goes out of his way to identify her as a person and acknowledge her inherent worth. And if we are to be Jesus' followers, we must follow his lead and elevate the dignity and the worth of every human being that is made in the image of God, regardless of whether or not they share our ethics. Scripture continually emphasizes this. We see it in Jesus here, but we see it in passages like 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17, that says we should acknowledge the fact that even when we're giving an answer for the hope of our ethics and our convictions and what we believe, we should do so with gentleness and respect for every human being. And Jesus would even say, if people don't share our ethics as Christians, and even they're antagonistic against our ethics, that we should still, as Christians, not respond with vengeance or attack, but even love those that are opposed to us, that would persecute us, that could be considered enemies of our ethical beliefs. Matthew 5 and verse 44. So Jesus, the first point here is that Jesus, even though she doesn't have knowledge of what God's will is, and even though she is not living in a way that is approved by what God's will would be, Jesus still acknowledges her worth and dignity as a person. And yet, Jesus challenges her on this point, and he would challenge us on this point. Can your sexuality really quench your thirst for worth? Or are you going and trying to draw water from an empty well? This woman seems sexually confident, and yet you can see it as you read her story, that she is questioning her self-worth in the very depths of her personhood. And that is because if you base your identity on your inner desires, that is an extremely unstable place to try to find your identity and your worth. It's very unstable. Let me give you some examples. If you base your identity on your inner desire to want to be physically beautiful, what happens to you as a person when your beauty fades with age? If you have based your identity on the desire to be beautiful, you will be dehumanized when your beauty fades. If your identity is based upon your sexual attractions, what happens to your self-worth if you can't find a committed partner? Or if you want sexual satisfaction with just any willing person, are you not going to find that you are guilty of dehumanizing other people for your own selfish pleasure, which ultimately will degrade your worth as a person too? You see, these means of trying to find self-identity are unbelievably unstable. They don't last. They don't quench the thirst. They leave you still feeling empty. And God knows this. God knows. God's not trying to spoil anybody's fun. God is interested, as Bert talked about around the table. He's wanting us to have life to the full. He's wanting us to enjoy the flourishing of what the human experience can be, the way we were designed to live. And so God knows how destructive that it can be for you and me to base our identity on such unstable things like sexual desires. And so he steers us away from certain sexual lifestyles that cannot give that lasting sense of worth and purpose. Let me give you four examples very briefly. First would be fornication and adultery. These are big terms we don't use ordinarily in everyday language. Let me summarize them and make them pretty simple. Fornication is engaging in any kind of sexual activity that is outside of the commitment of a marriage relationship. But then adultery is engaging in a sexual relationship if you are married, but with somebody else that you're not married to. And Scripture is clear, like in Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. You see, God understands that when we try to find our identity through either our sexual, finding sexual attention from other people or through sexual conquest, that will ultimately leave you empty. You'll keep coming to the well, keep drawing the water, and leave ever thirsty. Secondly, homosexuality. The Bible is clear about how it warns about women being inflamed in lust with other women or men desiring men. God calls that shameful lusts in Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27, and also speaks of it as being unnatural, a behavior that is against God's design and law, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. The reason that the Scripture would speak of it as being unnatural is I think intuitively and biologically we know deep down that that kind of behavior is working against our very created design. Thirdly, transgenderism, which is making the news a lot these days. God intentionally created male and female, and He wants us to embrace the biological identity that He has given. Deuteronomy 22:5 is rather clear about warning us against these things. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 22:5. A woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear woman's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. Now, why would God detest that? Because God intentionally said and made each one of us as being male or female, and He wants us to embrace that God-given identity and not try to blur the lines or try to cross over the boundaries of those identified biological markers. And then finally, number four, idolizing sex in any form. God has designed sexual relationship between a man and a woman in the blessed, beautiful covenant of marriage, and the Bible is not prudish about it. It's very open and graphic, even in places like the Song of Songs in the Old Testament, about the beauty and the flourishing and the exploration and the adventure of sex between a man and a woman in marriage. And so the Bible is not in some way kind of trying to be prudish about it. It celebrates it. But even in marriage, the God-given beautiful desire can be elevated to the point of becoming an idol in itself. God wants us to enjoy and cherish our spouses, but to never idolize them, and to find our identity even in our spouses and our relationship with them. God has approved marriage, and sex is a means of reestablishing that covenant connection between a man and a woman. But even in marriage, sex is an unstable basis for your identity as a person. And you see it with this woman. She's not currently married, the woman that Jesus meets at the well, but she's been married 5 times, and even in those marriages, she still didn't find stability because she was looking to that for her identity, and it was unstable and could not quench her thirst for worth. Jesus provides a more stable identity. Jesus offers a living water that He can give inside of us that will permanently give us a sense of identity and worth. And He's going to offer that to her and to us too. But we may wonder, you know, sexual urges can be extremely strong, and we may wonder, why would God give me the urges that I'm feeling if I'm not allowed to act on them? And I think the answer to that is that we live in a fallen world that has been scarred and broken by sin. And what sin has done is it has taken, the desires within us have gone into a sinful overdrive, so that the beautiful God-given desires that God gave us for our good, to be enjoyed and delighted in, sin has taken it, that inner desire, and has mutilated it and pushed it into overdrive, so that instead of us controlling our desires control us. That's in many ways the definition of sin. And so ultimately, sin is whenever we are pushed into overdrive of worshiping and being controlled by our desires and worshiping created things instead of the Creator. And when you build your identity on something other than God, it will always leave you empty. It will always leave you broken. It will always leave you thirsty. And you'll keep coming back to the well in the noon of the day, drawing water that you think will quench your thirst, and you'll go home with an empty bucket. Sex, as beautiful as it is in the covenant of marriage, even there and certainly outside of the bounds of it, sex can never make you content. It will never give you lasting happiness. It will never give you definition of self or meaning or purpose. And yet Jesus offers a living water that he says is like an internal spring that will well up inside of you. And what does that spring do? It brings flourishing. I don't know if you've ever looked at a satellite image of the Middle East or like the North Africa or Egypt. It is so interesting to look and see the brownness of the desert. And then in a narrow strip around the Nile, there's just this strip of brilliant green. Because where there is water that is fresh and continually flowing, there is a flourishing of life. Jesus says, I want to give you this water that will well up inside of you. And what will it do? It'll give you life to the full. It'll give you life on purpose. It'll give you real meaning and identity that is durable despite the situations or roles that you may be in. And not only that, it will bring about human flourishing that brings all of us into alignment for the very reason that we're here. The reason we were created. Let me show you how. In the very beginning, God created both men and women to be made in His image. And as humans, we were commanded in Genesis 1, 27 through 28, to go forth into all the world and be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to rule over it as God's image bearers. Humans were given the task of increasing the family of Eden. What was true in Eden? In Eden, this is this place where it's almost like heaven and earth met. It's a place where God is present and in beautiful communion and relationship with His human creation. And God gave us the mission as human beings to expand Eden, so that the Edenic paradise of God's heavenly communion with humanity would fill the entire earth. And that was to be done by be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It was to be done through the creation and the stability of families. The creation and the stability of families requires a sexual ethic that promotes the flourishing of the human race. The ethic of sex as a covenant bond between a man and a woman promotes this very mission in a variety of ways. Let me just observe a few. First of all, the ethic of sex being to be reserved for a husband and a wife, a male and a female, only within the covenant of marriage, brings about a complementary companionship. I'm convinced that Scripture indicates this, and I found this to be true in personal experience, that there are certain aspects of the very nature of who we are being made in God's image, that there are portions of who God is that has been intentionally woven into the fabric of what it means to be a man. And there are other aspects of what it means to be God that is woven into the very fabric of what it is to be a woman. And when a man and woman come together, there's a beautiful complementarian relationship of mutuality and blessing, where the weaknesses I have are made stronger by the strength of my wife, and her weaknesses are made stronger by the strengths God has placed in me. And those are lacking in same-sex types of arrangements. So there's a complementary companionship that brings about this human flourishing to go forth and fill the earth with this hedonic paradise of God's heavenly communion. But also, there's the permanence of the covenant that brings about stability. When God says, I want the man and the woman to be joined together and to be joined together for life until death separates them, there's a stability. And the human, the mission of filling the earth with families needs the stability of no matter what happens, through thick and through thin, through good days and bad, that you'll stick together and you'll stay on mission to flourish as a human family. But then also the natural biological result is the flourishing, the multiplication of the human family through reproduction. And then finally, marriage is to be a reflection of divine communion, so that ultimately the reason God made marriage is not foremost for our happiness, although it is, but instead it is primarily a mechanism of character shaping to make us holy, so that when things get tough in a marriage, that is when actually the validity of marriage is more so demonstrated than when things are going good. Why? Because it says, I'm going to stick together, and through even the difficult times, through sickness and through poverty, as we say in our marriage vows, that even through those difficult times, my character will be shaped and the rough edges be knocked off, and I'll be made more holy through the difficulty of working it out and sticking together and trying to figure out how to remain with each other through those difficult seasons. And that's a part of what God designed marriage to be, is a mechanism to be more made into the image of Christ, to be shaped into His image. There's an incidental detail of this event with Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman that provides, I think, a gripping image for us. Down in verse 28, back in verse 27, when the disciples return, they're surprised that he's talking with this woman, and no one asks, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? And then verse 28 says this, then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Notice the first part, leaving her water jar. It seems like an incidental detail of the story, and perhaps it is, but I think it's very gripping in this imagery when you can imagine this woman that every day has been reliant upon this water jar as the means of her sustenance, that she goes to the well day after day to draw water, and she leaves that water jar behind because she's found something that is more important. She announces to her village that Jesus has told her everything that she's ever done. She suspects that he may be the Messiah, that she has found the possibility of a lasting identity that will finally give her what she's always been looking for in a sense of self-worth that she has not found in these serial romantic sexual relationships. And she becomes a Jesus activist. She goes back to her town and proclaims, and many in that town in fact, are converted, becoming believers, we find in verse 41. Identity markers are powerful things. They always have been, but I think especially in our current age. And we must not underestimate the power of people trying to find their identity, and when they think they found it in something, how close it is to them. And so we must be very, very understanding and respectful, elevating the dignity of all people, but then challenging all of us to say, are you really finding what you're looking for there? This woman was drawn to Jesus because she began to have her eyes open to the fact that He could provide a more durable sense of worth for her. Why is that? Because as the Messiah, Jesus provides forgiveness of our past, of this woman's past, and He provides the hope of redemption, a brand new identity. You see, Christianity, yes, it does espouse, unashamedly so, a very clear sexual ethic. But Christianity also just as strongly advocates a message of grace and redemption for all people, regardless of what we've done in our pasts, that there can be the hope of a new start, a fresh beginning, and a new identity that the Messiah offers. In fact, the Christian promise of a new, more durable identity was so strong that early believers began to hear the message of Jesus in the first century. These early believers began abandoning their sexual lifestyles that they had previously engaged in, and they began to embrace the Christian sexual ethic as a means of human flourishing. Let me give you an example. In the promiscuous urban center of Corinth, we find people of whom it is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality, some of you were once like that. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11. But you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. These believers in Corinth, like the woman at the well, left their jars also. They abandoned the unstable identities of sexual immorality. And when they started to ask, who are we? They took on the name of Jesus Christ as their new identity. Amen. We're all looking, every one of us, in here, in the community, in the world, we're all looking for a stable identity that can redeem us from our past and provide a salvation from the brokenness of this world. So how will you self-identify? What name will you take for yourself? Jesus would say to you and me, leave those empty water jars and take on the identifying name of the Messiah. As Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to humanity by which we must be saved. I'm telling you, Jesus can provide a stability of sense of self that'll give you a sense of worth, that'll make you feel like I matter and I know who I am. I know who I am in Jesus. And if you're longing for that, if you're longing for that kind of identity, that kind of assurance, that kind of self-worth, Jesus stands here in the noon of the day at a well of water and He says, come to me And if you just knew the water I offer, you'd ask me, and I would give it to you, and it would well up in you and permanently quench that thirst. If you need to come to Jesus, we would like to talk to you more about that. If you got more questions about what next steps you need to take to ask Jesus for that living water and to receive it from Him, we would love to talk to you more about that and the specifics of it. If we can help you make your need known, and we can pray with you and for you, the shepherds of the flock are available. If any of the members of the church here have any prayer requests, you can go to the library and you'll be served there. Or maybe you're ready to just embrace and take on the name of Jesus, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and receive the living water that is the Holy Spirit living inside of you. We would love to help you in any way as we all stand and as we sing.